morning, TNC family, on this third Sunday in July, and on the morning we move to part four of our annual summer reading series centered around authors and their brand new scholarship surrounding biblical theology and the life of faith. And just a reminder that the entire summer book list is still on our website and at the weekend service, and you may want to pause this and check out at least the beginning of the first episode in this series if you want a fuller description of what we're doing. But I want to jump in now to today's book, written by Nijay Gupta. Listen now to some sentences from the introduction, page 2. When I began reading the Bible as a teenager, I attended a church where men stood up front and led the church service. Only men served as elders, and only men could preach the Word of God. In college, I participated in parachurch ministries that had male-only campus directors, and I took for granted that this is the way things should be in the church. Men are leaders, women are followers and supporters. And for about the first decade of my Christian faith, I was content with this assumption that the church is for everyone to attend and participate in, but should be led by men, because that's the way it has always been, according to the Bible. But then I went to seminary, and then I learned the biblical languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Then I saw women leaders of the early church as more than just extras on the set of the gospel drama. They were key characters. Then, when I actually read and studied, I saw that women are everywhere, out of the home, out at the command of the apostles, and in fact are apostles. I was not taught this in my early years. I know better now. Nijay Gupta got his PhD from the University of Durham in England. He's currently a professor of New Testament at Northern Seminary in Illinois. He was a senior translator of the New Living Translation version of the Bible. He's written several books, is a respected author and expert in Pauline theology and ethics in first century Greco-Roman and Jewish culture, and in the role of women in the ancient world at large. He grew up in a Hindu family in Ohio. Then he came to Christianity as a teenager, where he says he experienced an entirely male-centric view of the Bible, never understanding that this was due to a misreading of the text, a misunderstanding of the early church, and often, he says, an unexamined acceptance of some traditions within later church history. His brand new book is called Tell Her Story, How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. And this is particularly relevant, TNC, I think, given the recent public press that the church is receiving for its treatment of women and views on women in church leadership. And I'll talk about that towards the end today, but what I want to do now is simply walk through some main ideas in his book and then look forward to how it will lead to further conversation and growth. And the first many chapters of the book are devoted to women in the Bible, starting in Genesis and then moving all the way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We've talked about this before, so hang with me for 1 second as we remember. In Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, God says, "Let us make Adam in our image." And here, Adam, English spelling A-D-A-M, does not mean man or male. It's just the general Hebrew word for human. Let us make Adam, let us make human in our image, and let them, plural, which helps you see that Adam stands for humanity as a category, let them have dominion over the creation. Verse 27, so God created Ha-Adam in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And it's not until Genesis chapter 2 that we're even introduced to the individual humans that go by the names Adam, a male, and Eve, a female, when they were both created in God's own image in Genesis 2. Adam is mentioned first in Genesis 2, only it says that he's alone, and verse 20 says, quote, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And that word helper doesn't mean what many think. It doesn't mean that God made the woman to be a kind of front desk phone answering note-taking assistant for the man who has a lot to do, but he couldn't get all his tasks done himself, so he gave God a helper so he could delegate some stuff to them. No. That word that's translated helper, azer, is used many times in the Old Testament, in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Hosea, Daniel, and over and over and over in Psalms, and most often, it's used to refer to God. God is the azer, the helper. For example, Psalm 33, verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord, for he is our azer, our helper, and our shield. Same Hebrew word as in Genesis 2 to refer to Eve. And of course, God is not lower on the org chart than we are. So the fact that Eve is an azer, a helper, does not diminish her standing in relation to Adam. And one other point in Genesis, if you read the text, you'll see that God gives the mandate to reign, have dominion over the earth to both the man and the woman, to them both. There's no hint in Genesis 2 of any division of responsibilities. They're both to have dominion over the earth. There's nothing in Genesis that would lead a humble, wise, honest person to think that God's intent for either male or female is or should be as one in a position of superiority over the other. And then you see throughout the Old Testament, after Genesis, women in leadership roles. Huldah and Miriam, for example, and then Deborah in the book. He has a whole chapter on Deborah. Deborah is a wise prophet and a governing leader, not just talked about in the scriptures, but by also first century historian Josephus in his Jewish Antiquities. She leads Israel during the era of the Judges, which was a major transition period after Israel's slavery and before the monarchy. And the Bible says that her wise leadership and responsiveness to God's calling allowed Israel to experience 40 years of peace in the land. And then TNC, if you just read the entire Old Testament, you see there really is nothing that would lead a humble, wise, honest person to think that God's intent for either male or female is or should be as one in a position of leadership or superiority over the other. And now let's fast forward all the way to the first century and to Jesus and his attitude towards women. And I feel like we also talk about this a lot, TNC. So I just want to remind you that Jesus' attitude towards women was very different than anything else going on in the Greco-Roman world of the day. Gupta talks a lot about this in the book. Jesus empowered women, treated them as equals, accepted them as disciples, something other rabbis would not do. We see this, for example, with Mary in Luke chapter 10. Also, Luke chapter 8 in verse 3, it says that a woman named Joanna traveled with Jesus as part of his leadership team. She was the wife of Chuza, who was the manager of Herod's household, and the text says that Joanna actually helped Jesus pay his bills. And so you read cover to cover the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see there really is nothing that would lead a humble, wise, honest person to think that God's intent for either male or female is or should be as one in position of leadership over the other. Which leads us to the second main part of Gupta's book, in which he explores the role of women in the early church after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And before I get into what he says, let me just recommend another book very quickly. Brilliant book, page-turning book called Destroyer of the Gods. Destroyer of the Gods. It's by Larry Hurtado, a highly respected American New Testament scholar and historian of early Christianity. He actually passed away a few years ago, but his book was highly acclaimed. It looked at the history and the evolution of the church from the book of Acts, and then into the first several centuries, Common Era. But here's the main point for just what I want to say here. There were about 130 men for every 100 women in the Roman Empire. largely because of the exposure of little girls, the infanticide practiced on little girls because girls were not as economically useful. And so they were simply exposed at birth, placed at the outskirts of a village to die, to be eaten by animals, or simply starved to death. Some of you will know about that disturbing letter that we have from the first century BC. A Roman soldier writes a letter to his wife, and he says basically, quote, "Hey, honey, I'm in Alexandria until the spring, and I'll send some money soon, and I know that you're pregnant. So remember, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. I'll be back soon. Love you." And it's just said with a kind of casualness and carelessness and callousness and ease, because the exposure of little girls was kind of how the ancient world operated. But, Hurtado says, then you look at the demographics of the early church, and that the ratio in the empire, remember, 130 men for every 100 women, it's flipped on its head in the church, in which there were about 130 women for every 100 men in the church, because women were treated as equals with dignity and value, and they wanted to be a part. And Nijay Gupta says, this is what the Apostle Paul taught about living in the way of Jesus, that you have this sort of equalization of the sexes, which is why, for example, in the book of Romans, this is a book we studied on Sunday mornings at TNC over the past couple months, chapter 16, there are 26 key people mentioned in Paul's list, leaders of the church at Rome, and 10 of them are women. And Gupta says that simply as a matter of historical record, women are present and involved in exercising leadership whenever and wherever men are. Women were teachers and apostles, prisoners for the Lord. They were going public and doing dangerous, cutting-edge, frontline, laborious ministry. And then he goes on, page 91, we need to disabuse ourselves of a widespread misconception that women could not function as elders in the churches because, and then he goes on to show, they actually could and they actually did. Which is the perfect time for me to mention the work of Sarah Rudin, a leading translator of the ancient literature of the West. She has her PhD from Harvard University in classical philology. She's highly respected in the field. She's translated into English the Aeneid by Virgil, Confessions by Augustine, the works of Homer, Aristophanes, Petronius, and others, on and on. And a few years ago, she wrote a book called Paul Among the People, in which she compares Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament with all of the other Greco-Roman writing of the time. And it leads her to write this. Listen, quote, I was once upon a time a knee-jerk anti-Paulist until I started translating Greco-Roman texts and then setting them alongside the writings of Paul. Because in the Greco-Roman world, women were excluded from public life. They were treated as second-class citizens, to be seen occasionally and heard even less. A married woman or widow caught in the stands at the Olympics was subject to the death penalty. But Paul, she goes on to say, was completely different. And then she looks at, for example, the wearing of a veil, because Paul wants women to wear a veil in the church, a passage that historically and still sometimes is used to say, hey, women should be quiet in the church. But then Rudin writes this about that. Quote, Paul welcomed women to speak in the church, and he asked them to wear a veil as a sign of status and protection rather than a way to restrict them. The veil was a privilege for virgins and respectable married women in Rome. Women who did not wear a veil were signaling that they were sexually available. The veil allowed prostitutes and rich matrons to be treated equally in the church. Paul was erasing the distinctions of class and status. Now back to Gupta. He writes that across the Roman world, we find women working shoulder to shoulder with men in the hard work of ministry. He goes on, whenever I hear people say, according to Paul, women can't, my first thought is, but women did. And often Paul sent them to do it. So TNC, if you read about the early church from the scriptures and from other ancient sources, if you're humble and if you're just wise and honest, then it's abundantly clear that there is no hierarchy of status between men and women. They are co-laborers in the church, which should lead you to ask and wonder, okay, then how in the world did we get to where we are in certain circles today, where women are marginalized in the church, not allowed to be ordained ministers, not allowed to be elders in some cases, not allowed to be teaching pastors. This is an absolutely true story. Several years ago, a man at our church, TNC, said to me, after he came to church on a day that we had a guest female teacher, hey, David, kind of said it to me quietly, would you just give me a heads up next time a woman is teaching? I mean, no offense to you, and I love the church, but I probably just won't come on that day. And actually, it wasn't long before he just stopped coming to TNC. It was probably about 10 years ago now. But there's a church just a few miles from my house to this day where women are not able to be elders in the church. And the church has literally dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of elders, but not one woman. They're all men. And of course, in the news, it's very public right now because of the Southern Baptist Convention at their annual meeting in New Orleans just last month. The Southern Baptists doubled down on their crusade against female clergy, ratifying the expulsion of two congregations for welcoming the ordination of women. R. Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, told the crowd in New Orleans, quote, "The issue of women serving in the pastorate is an issue of fundamental biblical authority that does violate both the doctrine and the order of the Southern Baptist Convention." And TNC, you may have seen former megachurch pastor Rick Warren, who for about 40 plus years was a pastor of the Saddleback Southern Baptist Church, in a statement on June 12, just not that long ago, said, quote, "I publicly apologize to every good woman in my life, church, and ministry that I failed to speak up for in my years of ignorance. What grieves me is that I hindered and held women back from using the spiritual gifts and leadership gifts that the Holy Spirit had sovereignly placed in them. I wish I could do it all over. Will you please forgive me?" And he went on to say that he came to this place of repentance after he studied the Bible more deeply, and specifically the New Testament in Greek, its original language, which led him to stop taking for blind truth the standard Baptist line of thinking. And now, of course, some of you are probably thinking or remembering that Jimmy Carter left the Southern Baptist Convention 23 years ago in the year 2000 because of their stance on the equality of women, and Beth Moore, who did the same thing in 2021, did so for a similar reason. And TNC, in no way am I trying to only isolate the Southern Baptist Convention. It's just they're big time in the news right now. But it is a problem with the Southern Baptist Convention right now. And it's even a problem with groups like the Gospel Coalition. And I just encourage you to study them deeply before you form an opinion, or even an opinion on what I'm saying. But I think what you'll find is that the problem is so much of this comes from a deeper place of fear and clinging to power. Who has it? Who gets to keep it? And who makes decisions? It is not coming from a gentle, humble, honest study of the scriptures. It's just not. And it's tragic what goes on among some church communities and groups and denominations where women do not have equal roles, status, respect, opportunities within the church. And it's actually a glaring problem in the church in South America and Africa and the Middle East, as well as a continuing problem in the U.S. But what I want to say here is, think with me, if God's people have always needed wise, faithful women to lead us, and if women of all kinds encountered Jesus and were empowered and involved, and since Paul preached harmony between men and women in the home and in the church, and what's more, Paul relied on women leaders as co-workers in the early church, and what's more, he saw zero lack of intellect or skill or morality in women, can we just be honest that first, the tragic casualty of all of this is love. Love is lost. And that's our only moral absolute, as Jesus tells us, love. But second, this is tragic because the church misses out on the contributions of over half its membership. And third, it's just extremely poor biblical scholarship. It's excessively poor. It's embarrassingly poor scholarship. It's like ignorance on top of ignorance to think that the Bible advocates that women are to be subject to men or to have different sort of under roles. Now, I'm just going to stop there for today, and we can continue the conversation, but I want to end now with a couple more sentences from Gupta's book. Quote, "When we understand the world in which Jesus and his followers lived, and what the New Testament actually attests about women in the churches, we see that women were active participants and trusted leaders all along. The New Testament writers tell their stories, and it's time for the church today to retell them again and again and again." Let's pray. God, I pray for every person listening now. And I pray that we would tell the stories that need to be told, all of them. Stories of your faithfulness, stories of your love, stories of your wonderful purpose for the created order. And then I pray that we would not just tell them, but that we would live them in our lives. And that our children and grandchildren, our parents and grandparents, our communities, our city, our country, our world would see the way we're living out the story of Jesus, and they would be drawn to the great love and wisdom of the creator of our universe and to the great grace of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would maintain humble and wise minds and hearts towards continuing to learn and to understanding your vast and deep and wide and great love for us. Now, TNC, wherever you are this summer, traveling about, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.